And as we wait patiently until he come, we need those words of exhortation so that we might become strong and our hearts might thereby rejoice. Brother John has prepared for us words of exhortation. In keeping, brethren and sisters, with the intention of both speakers yesterday, I think it's right that we begin this morning also by setting the scene, as it were, and by looking at the context of the parables which are particularly to engage our attention this morning. Can we turn then to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and remind ourselves how that this chapter contains incidents which take place in the very last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ prior to his crucifixion. The chapter begins with the story of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Jesus rides into the city upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass, fulfilling the words of the prophecy of Zechariah, as Matthew reminds us in this chapter, and at verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And those of you who were present yesterday and marked well the brilliance, humanly speaking even, of the Lord Jesus Christ as he teased the Pharisees, as it were, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we'll be able to see again, from a purely human point of view, the brilliance of what Jesus is doing here. How that he has made it so plain to the people, so obvious to those who will see, who have ears to hear, who will to know that he is their king, fulfilling the prophecies. And yet at the same time, brethren and sisters, so frustrating and annoying the Pharisees who could do nothing and say nothing about it. Why? Riding into Jerusalem on an ass was scarcely a punishable offense. It was scarcely something that they could stand up and accuse him of having done. They couldn't put him to death for riding into the city on an ass. And yet, by that very act, he had made plain for those who would know and who would understand and accept it that he was indeed their Messiah. He did nothing that day, or at least very little. Mark, in his 11th chapter, records that Jesus, having arrived in Jerusalem, looked round about on all things, and he entered into the temple, and he looked around there as well. And then, when evening was come, he left the city for Bethany. And he returned the following day to cleanse the temple. It is the second occasion on which Jesus has performed that act. The second chapter of John's Gospel records that Jesus did exactly the same thing very early in his ministry, though with a different purpose. For there he spring cleaned the temple around about Passover time, when the Jews were spring cleaning their own houses to rid them of the leaven which they were forbidden to eat at Passover. Jesus at that time entered into his Father's house to spring clean it of the wickedness that there existed, and issued a commandment to the Jews. Take these things hence, he said. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And he left them. And now, 3 years, more or less, later, Jesus had looked round about to see if the situation had changed, and it had not. Everything was back just as it had been 3 years previously, and probably more so. And again, Jesus found it necessary to cleanse the Father's house. A house now so marred and so marked by their wickedness and corruption and deceit and hypocrisy that it could no longer be described as the house of God. Behold, he was to say, your house is left unto you desolate. And so this time there was no commandment. There was no, take these things hence and make not my father's house. There was instead a dreadful pronouncement, it is written, my house shall be an house of prayer for all nations, but ye have made it, past tense, too late, ye have made it a den of thieves. Your house is left to you desolate. And that's the background to the first of a series of parables, the first of which is not in fact a parable that is told, but one that is acted out. Matthew 21 and the 18th verse. Now in the morning as Jesus returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And as we saw right at the outset of this weekend, there are many parables in Scripture which were never spoken, but which were acted out, played out in the lives of men, or in the incidents which they were involved. So here, the fig tree, of course, is a parable of the nation of Israel, from whom Jesus might justly have expected fruit. The fig tree is one of those that produces little tiny hard buds before the winter, and the fruit stays on and winters with the tree to swell and to mature the following season, so that any sign of leaves might justifiably have been a sign that there would be fruit there as well, but there was none, not even small and hard, not even the promise, not even the anticipation of any fruit was to be found on this tree. And so it is cursed of the Lord, and it withers away, dried up from the roots at which John the Baptist had earlier said the axe was laid. Of course, that's not the end of this parable. There is, brethren and sisters, in all that is happening in this chapter, a marvelous looking forward, a marvelous anticipation of things to come. As we have sung, by this rite, by the partaking of the emblems of bread and wine, and the remembrance of the shame of his death, by this rite, we are able to unite those things with the blessed second advent. The shame with the glory. And of course it's only three chapters further on in Matthew 24 that the Lord speaks to his disciples, learn a parable of the fig tree, and shows how Israel is yet to blossom and to bud and ultimately to bring forth fruit. The same fig tree here in action, cursed because of its barrenness, yet to receive blessing. Learn a parable of the fig tree, he says. The same tree to bring forth fruit to his honor and to his glory. And he drives home to his disciples in chapter 21 and the 21st verse the need for faith in these things. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, he shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And the Lord drives home for his disciples the need for faith in his work, faith in that which he is doing, and faith in the revitalization and growth again of the fig tree in the purpose of God. And then he goes on with parables that we considered yesterday, the parable of the two sons, following the discourse about John the Baptist, from which we could see that Jesus was now condemning the chief priests and elders for their attitude, an attitude of apparent religion, apparent service and worship of God. I go, sir, but they went not, and did not those things which were commanded them. And he contrasts that with the publicans and sinners so much condemned by the Pharisees and chief priests and elders, but here described as those who repented at the baptism of John, who were those who said initially, I will not go, but afterward thought about it again, changed their minds, and had come to hear so often his teaching and to acclaim his miracles. And from there, he goes straight into the parable at verse 33, still speaking against those same chief priests and elders, to show how now that which began as doubt, and then became suspicion, and then increased to envy, had now, brethren and sisters, become out and out hatred, which would surely result in his death. Hear another parable, verse 33. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. But when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. And drawing, as so often in his parables, as so often this weekend we have seen, little verses from the Proverbs and the prophets drawn into the parables of Jesus, so again now, Jesus is using the Old Testament, and in particular the 5th of Isaiah, for the basis of this parable. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it. He put a hedge about it, Jesus says. Israel were hedged about, brethren and sisters, protected by God, protected by the wisdom of the laws which he had given them, and the nations he had surrounded them with for their protection. He gathered out the stones thereof, removing those seven nations, greater and mightier but more wicked than them, that they might inherit the land of Palestine. And he planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and a winepress, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Jesus alters the ending a little to show not only the waywardness of Israel, but the care and the concern that God had showed for his vineyard, to show how the husbandman had risen early in sending the prophets again and again. We don't think of God rising early, do we? He that neither slumbereth nor sleeps, how could he rise early? But in figurative speech, brethren and sisters, he had risen early. He had made every effort for his people's sake. And he had risen early in another sense too, in that he had not left it until it was too late, but early in the deterioration and the waywardness of Israel, had sought even then, before it was too late, to bring them back. Now there was no remedy. Now there was no remedy save their removal, their scattering to the nations about them, and their failure to fulfill the purpose for which God had set them there, a choice vine in the midst of the earth, their failure to bring other nations to God and to set them the example that his blessings might be channeled through Israel outwards to the other nations, and their insistence instead of going to the other nations around them and learning of their ways and worshipping their gods would result in an ironical situation by which God would say, "Very well, to the nations you have wanted to go, and to the nations you shall go." And he would scatter them to those nations where they had themselves sought their rest. But last of all, he sent unto them his Son. And despite all their wickedness in the way that they had treated the prophets, God's love for his people brought the supreme sacrifice of sending his Son. Surely they will reverence my Son. But the wicked husbandmen saw him as the heir, saw an opportunity to seize the vineyard, to make all that was in it their own. And completely losing sight of this purpose of God to bring all nations to him, completely forgetting that they were servants of God, there with a work to do, they become instead so proud of their position that they ignore any purpose with it. They make themselves the end of God's purpose instead of a vehicle or a means towards that end. They make themselves more important than the owner or his Son or the vineyard. What a powerful lesson is there, brethren and sisters, for us. And in all that we have been saying this weekend of the necessity through these parables of our Lord to see ourselves not as we see each other but as God sees us, to understand how we appear in his sight, what a warning is here for us. That we should not forget the need for humility, for service, for remembering that though indeed we are privileged people to be in the position in which we are, we have no room for pride in that position. We must ever bear in mind the purpose for which we have been brought to this state, and use it wisely, carefully, humbly, seeking to be only the tools of his hand, if peradventure he might use us in bringing salvation to others, that we may have some small part in his great work, in his vineyard. We need, brethren and sisters, to be aware, do we not, of the pride of these men, rejoicing so much in their position as to forget entirely their role and the purpose of God with them. Let us ensure that we do not fall into their error. We are but his servants. We have a duty to do. Our work is never completed, never fulfilled, and we deserve no thanks for it, because it is but our duty. "This is the heir," they said. "Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And again, brethren and sisters, Jesus has carefully placed these people in exactly that position that Nathan placed David, of helping them to stand outside themselves, to take a step backwards and upwards, to look at themselves objectively and to make an honest assessment of their position as God sees it, and to pronounce upon themselves their own judgment. When the Lord cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And it's so easy, isn't it, when you're not involved. It's so easy when it's not us, to see the rights and the wrongs of a situation, and to assess it impartially, as Jesus had invited them to do. And they were quite right. They were quite right. The elders and the Pharisees amongst them, brethren and sisters, could see what he was driving at. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew. They were not in the dark. They could see what he was getting at. They knew what he meant. And still were not deterred from their purpose. Even this did not shake them in their pride. Even this did not shake them in their stubborn intention to destroy this man and to be rid of him, as they thought, once and for all. He will miserably destroy those wicked men. And Luke adds their reaction, that they say, God forbid. Suddenly seeing what he was getting at, they said, God forbid, if you're talking about us, surely that can't happen. And it's in response to that that the Lord goes on to say in verse 42 here, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures? Luke puts it more succinctly. He says, what is this then that is written? You say, God forbid, you say it mustn't happen, it can't happen to us, but then what does this mean? What is this that is written? For it has been foretold. It is there in the Old Testament scriptures that I must be rejected. Did he never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same is become the head of the corner. And quoting mainly there from Psalm 118, Jesus perhaps also has in mind Isaiah 28, which has similar words, and which is a chapter about the judgment of Israel for their wickedness, which now has peaked, reached its height, in their slaying of the Son of God. This involves their judgment. The stone which was rejected, becoming the headstone of the corner, must result in the destruction of his enemies, of those who would slay him. What is this then that is written? What do you suppose this means then, says Jesus, if you don't think I'm right? And he draws, as we said, mainly on Psalm 118. A wonderful little psalm, of which I suppose none of us can be certain of its origins, so we shall not be dogmatic, but one, brethren and sisters, which perhaps fits very, very well the life of Hezekiah. Number of indications that it might have been written by Hezekiah, for example, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations come past me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Hezekiah, perhaps in his restored faith in God, speaking of the destruction of the Assyrian host round about Jerusalem. Or verses 17 and 18, which in the experience of Hezekiah would be more appropriate to the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, dealing with the extension to his life that Hezekiah experienced, the way in which he had faced death and then through the mercy of God had been given salvation and spared death. and given life instead. I shall not die but live, he says at verse 17, and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Perhaps also there's an allusion to the name of Hezekiah in the 14th verse. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. But how apt, brethren and sisters, for the Lord, facing death at this time, and yet knowing that that was not the end. Here in this psalm too are the words of the people as they shouted their hosannas. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But Jesus' mind would run on with the next words of the chapter. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. And so resisting the temptation to accept their honor and to be their king at once, Jesus, in humility, and in contrast to the elders and the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees, so aware, brethren and sisters, of the purpose of God with him, not proud of his position, but as we have read this morning already, humbly taking upon himself the form of a servant, rode on to submit himself even to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And there again is the anticipation of the future. There again is the looking forward beyond his death. The life that was extended, the stone which the builders rejected, is become the headstone of the corner. And still, drawing from the Old Testament scriptures, the Lord goes on to say, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Quoting from Isaiah 8. And the comfort to the faithful, which is the context of that chapter. And then, from Daniel 2, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Which looks again, brethren and sisters, beyond the death, to the kingdom, to the glory of his return. To the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that smashes the image to establish in its place the kingdom of God. Here then are not just parables of the Lord's death, but marvelous comfort to him, anticipation of the future, and of the glory which was to follow. And at every step, brethren and sisters, Jesus led the way. Because of that joy that was set before him, he was able to endure the cross and despise the shame. And at every step of the way, he was not pushed into Jerusalem. He was not pushed to Calvary. He led the way. With joyful anticipation of that which was to come, fulfilling the Father's will, however hard, however difficult, however much he yearned that the cup might pass from him if it were possible, still, resolutely, he would glorify his Father and fulfill his will. For any one of us, brethren and sisters, the events of this last week of the Lord's life would have been more than we could bear. But Jesus is in control. He leads the way, all the way. He has time to speak to the people, to look for fruit, the very last opportunity. He has time for the wranglings of the elders and chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, to rebuke them in their hypocrisy and wickedness. It's time for the people who come to him. Nowhere do we find trace of that attitude that so often characterizes us. Oh, don't bother me now. You can see I'm busy. I haven't time for that just now. I have to concentrate on this. I must think about... Nowhere is there a hint of that. He has time for the disciples to prepare them for what is to come, for the shock of his leaving them. He has time, brethren and sisters, even for us. And in the institution of this feast before us now, he has time to look down the centuries with the eye of faith and to see us gathered here, to know our need of remembering the death he foretold. "This is my body," he said, "given for you." One may have brought the bread. Another may have bought the wine. Yet another may have prepared the table. But it is his provision, brethren and sisters. It is really he who has set before us these emblems of our faith and of his love. And if we will be exhorted by the waywardness of that nation with whom he contended then, if we will see that he is indeed the Messiah that he showed himself to be, if we will be aware not so much of our position, but more of the purpose that God has with us, and humble ourselves to be as he became, a servant and a minister, then we indeed can partake of these emblems worthily, joyfully, glad that he had time for us, and with the same anticipation of the glory of the future of his kingdom. For these things we do until he comes.
Why should his people now be sad? None have such reason to be glad as reconciled to God. Jesus, our mighty Saviour, lives. To us eternal life he gives, the purchase of his blood. After we've sung together hymn 195, Brother Derek Rorton will lead us to the Father in prayer.